All right, take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of Micah. And we are once again continuing our Old Testament survey. We're in the middle of the Minor Prophets, the book of Micah this evening. Micah marks the halfway point through the Minor Prophets. It's the sixth book out of the 12. It also marks the end of a section as we look at these 12 and how they work together. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But first, the book itself and the man who wrote it and its place in history. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. And we read, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So Moresheth is his hometown. It's in northwestern Judah, about 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem, about 5 miles from the border with Philistia, the enemies of Israel. Micah, the man, prophesied during the reigns of three kings in Judah, the southern kingdom. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, during this same time in the northern kingdom, they went through five or six kings in pretty quick succession, and then the Assyrian captivity happened. The northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrian Empire, and they were carried into captivity. You'll remember that the prophet Isaiah also prophesied during the reign of King Hezekiah and interacted with King Hezekiah directly. Now, Micah has no direct interaction with Hezekiah that we see in the history as we read, as we read through 2 Kings or anything of that nature. But his prophecy does play a role in Hezekiah's kingship and in his reforms, which we'll see in just a moment. Dating the book of Micah is a little bit difficult. Chapter 1 is obviously written before the fall of Samaria, as he is prophesying against Samaria and predicting its downfall. So this possibly could come as early as about 750 BC, near the beginning of King Jotham's reign. And then chapters 2 through 5 appear to have been written while Hezekiah was king, but before his reforms were complete, because Micah is prophesying against the southern kingdom and against their sins and encouraging them to repent. And no mention is made of Samaria during those chapters, so it's likely that the Assyrian conquest and captivity had already happened by the time chapters 2 through 5 were penned. That would put them sometime around the year 722 B.C., or later. Some scholars believe the last two chapters were written later under King Manasseh, but since Micah doesn't mention that king, we have to believe they were written still during the reign of King Hezekiah. And so the book of Micah is likely written over the course of a fairly long prophetic career, maybe as much as 50 years. So he would maybe have a vision or a prophecy from the Lord and speak that, write it down, and then it might be years later before he writes more. And so we have most of it, though, is probably written during the lifetime and the rule of King Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah's reforms are completed by about 714 B.C., and so probably the last chapter or two are written shortly after that. Micah's place in the Minor Prophets, if we've seen how the prophets work together, Micah kind of serves as a summary of the first five. If we remember, the prophet's job is to expose the people's sin, announce judgment because of their sin, and then give them hope for future restoration. And so the first six prophets, ending here with Micah, focus primarily on that first task of exposing the people's sin. Hosea exposed the people's covenant unfaithfulness. Joel exposed their indifference and apathy towards their sin. Amos exposed their hypocrisy and lack of justice. Obadiah gave us a picture of how not to love your neighbor. And then Jonah exposed the people's own lack of compassion for and their prejudice towards others. Micah calls attention to all of that. His message really kind of sounds like a prosecuting attorney kind of summarizing his case and wrapping it up in his closing statements. The book can be divided into three sections. Chapters 1 through 2 are his prophecies against the capitals of each kingdom, Jerusalem and Samaria. And then in chapters 3 through 5, he makes prophecies against the leaders of Judah, the southern kingdom. And then in chapters 6 through 7, he makes prophecies directly against the people of the southern nation. Each segment begins with the word hear. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 2, hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. So over the course of the book, Micah offers some hope for redemption in the future, and we'll look at that. But he seems to be saying that judgment is inevitable at this point. The sins, people's sins have continued so long, the nation has strayed into such idolatry that God is going to judge them, even if they are to repent, which they will, and the judgment will be delayed by a few years, but it is inevitable at this point. Beginning in chapter 1, Micah begins to summarize his case against the nations by accusing the capital cities of their sins. Look at verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So he's targeting the capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. And then in verse 6, he writes, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. So he's laying out his case against Samaria. It's a familiar one by this point. The people have been unfaithful to the covenant. They have committed idolatry, spiritual adultery against the Lord. And then in verse 9, he says that this sin has spread to the southern kingdom of Judah as well. In verse 9, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Notice that it is incurable. At this point, judgment will not be avoided. Chapter 2 begins with more accusations, this time against their greed, oppression, and stealing. Chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So he's calling attention again to their sins, to the sins of the capital cities, and saying that their judgment is unavoidable. In verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. And he goes on to accuse them of desiring false prophecy and injustice towards others. Then in chapter 3, he turns his attention and his accusations against the leaders of the nations. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. So they've oppressed the people, the leaders have oppressed the people of the nation in the worst ways. Their prophets speak falsely to them, and now God is even going to stop their lying. If you look down at verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. So they've listened to these false prophets, and God is going to shut their mouths so that they can no longer speak their lies. Micah then establishes, in contradiction to these false prophets, his own authority as God's true prophet in verse 8. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now that's a pretty bold statement. I mean, you've got to be confident that you are hearing from God Almighty to make a statement like that. And he goes on to call out the leaders again for injustice, for bribery, for corruption and hypocrisy. Starting in verse 9, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." So that's pretty scathing. He's really letting them have it for how they have been behaving, the sin that they have been engaging in, and he announces judgment against them because of it. Now, he is speaking these prophecies primarily during the time of King Hezekiah, during the reign of King Hezekiah. So the King Hezekiah apparently listens to what Micah has to say, because if we turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18, we'll read how Hezekiah began his reign as king. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Eliah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city." So that's the beginning of Hezekiah's story as told in 2 Kings. And it sounds like he's a pretty good king right from the start, and he begins to implement some religious reforms in the nation. And I think in part it's due to the ministry of Micah. Even though Micah is not mentioned at that point, if you turn to Jeremiah 26, the prophet Jeremiah was saying some pretty hard things to the people during their Babylonian captivity, and he's threatened with death. They don't like what Jeremiah is saying to them, and so they are threatening to kill him. But then some of the leaders spoke up and remember the story of Hezekiah and Micah's prophecy. So in Jeremiah 26, verse 16, "So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, 'This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.' Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor, and the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had promised against them? but we are doing great evil against ourselves. So it seems that Micah, the prophet, prophesied these hard things while Hezekiah was king, and Hezekiah and the leaders with him listened to what Micah had to say, and Hezekiah implemented his reforms, and God granted a short reprieve on his judgment. Now, the judgment did come, but there is a glimpse here of the hope that comes when God's people repent, when they are chastised by God for their sins. And so chapters 4 and 5 are taken up with discussing the future hope of redemption that they will have. Chapter 4 begins, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So this hope for the future, the judgment will happen. It's inevitable, Micah has told us, but the remnant will be redeemed. In verse 10, he says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So the Babylonian captivity will happen. The judgment is inevitable, but the remnant will be redeemed. In chapter 5, of course, we're given new information concerning the coming of the Messiah. We had formerly seen the family line narrowed down. You know, it would come from Adam, from Abraham, from Jacob, Judah, finally David. Then Isaiah told us that the Messiah would be born in Galilee, or be from Galilee. Now Micah tells us that he will be born in Bethlehem. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And so Micah tells us of the coming of the Good Shepherd, the Prince of Peace, who will rule the nations. And he says in verses 5 and 6, "When the Assyrian comes into our land and he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders." And likely a glimpse of this, this is obviously a prophecy concerning the Messiah, the one who is to rule in Israel, but likely a glimpse of this sort of deliverance comes during the lifetime and the reign of Hezekiah. If you'll remember back to 2 Kings, when Sennacherib and the Assyrian army lay siege to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah prays, and the Lord sends an angel who destroys thousands of Assyrian soldiers overnight in the valley. So Micah tells of this coming day when the Lord will redeem his people. And he says down in verse 10, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard." So Micah tells of this coming day when the Lord will purify his people for himself. He will remove their sins from them and their idolatry. Moving into chapter 6, the prophet now confronts the people themselves with their sins. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." Beginning here in chapter 6, we have the last and final section of the book, Micah's statement against the people. In verses 3 through 5, he recounts the Lord's deliverance of the people, how God delivered them from Egypt and kept his covenant promises. And so what does God require of his people in response to his salvation? Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? These are the key verses in the entire book of Micah. As Micah has summed up the people's sins, he now states that all God has asked of the people is not that they make a religious show, just simple justice. Love your neighbor as yourself and live humbly before God, which implies repentance. When Lauren and I first got pregnant with Hattie, I remember a piece of parenting advice that my dad gave me. He pulled me aside after we had announced that we were pregnant, and he told me that when I had children, I needed to remember one thing, that my children did not need me to be a perfect parent, because first of all, I couldn't do it. But what they needed from me was to be a repentant parent, because that would teach them to be repentant people as well. Best parenting advice anybody ever gave me, and I've had lots of opportunities to repent. But that's Micah's message to the people. Live humbly before your God. Repent. He's pointed out their sins. All God has asked of them in response is that they repent of those sins and love their neighbor as themselves. But at this point, this isn't what the people had been doing. In verse 11, shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and the bag of deceitful weights? They were dishonest and greedy, cheating people out of money. And then in verse 12, for her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. They were violent towards the less fortunate. They were lying and deceitful with each other. And in verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. So they've pursued idolatry, which began in the northern kingdom under the wicked kings Omri and Ahab. And in the final chapter, chapter 7, Micah expresses his sorrow over the extent of the people's wickedness. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. They will be judged. It's inevitable at this point. They will be humbled and ashamed. But the book ends on a note of hope. Hope in God, not in ourselves. Look down at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. The inevitable judgment, unavoidable due to the sins of the people, shows us that God hates sin. His holy justice is so much more than we can understand. He's not a cosmic pushover who can just ignore sin. His holy justice requires that it be punished. But he is also a God who loves mercy and who will redeem a remnant of his people. And I just love what he says here, that he says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What a glorious picture that is, that it is God who, in his mercy, who delights to have mercy and compassion on us, will remove our sin from us, which we cannot do ourselves. And so Micah ends his book on this note of hope. Who is a God like you? And so this is the end of the first section of the Minor Prophets, primarily focusing on the sins of the people. Now as we move into the next section, into the book of Nahum, we begin something a little bit new. I'm going to take this vest off here. So as we look at the book of Nahum, we're moving into the first of three prophets who focus primarily on judgment. And because of this focus, Nahum is a much darker book than the others that we've looked at so far. Let's begin as we normally do in verse 1, see what we can learn about the man and the context that he's in. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum, this man, is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. We don't know much about him. We don't even know for sure where his hometown is. We know he's an Elkoshite. We don't know where Elko is, or even if that is the name of the town, it may be Elkosh or something of that nature. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, Nahum mentions the fall of Thebes in Egypt as a past tense event. So this means that he wrote sometime after that event, which took place in 663 BC. His primary focus is the judgment of Assyria, with its capital city, of course, being Nineveh. Nahum predicts the fall of Nineveh, and this event took place in 612 BC, when the Babylonians and the Medes joined forces and overran the Assyrians. Now, Jonah was in Nineveh in the mid-8th century, around 760 BC. At that time, the people of Nineveh repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. That repentance appears to have been rather short-lived. In 745 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III came to the throne and began to reform the Assyrian military and their administration. And once those reforms were complete, they began military conquests across the known world. Assyria's military conquests were so wide-ranging that Nahum closes his prophecy by rhetorically asking the Ninevites, upon whom has your wickedness, has not your wickedness passed continually? So a whole known world has known the wickedness of the Assyrian army. The book itself takes the form of poetry, a specific type of poetry referred to as by the Hebrews as war poetry. So this is good manly poetry here. And while the emperor of Babylon was was the instrument of Assyrian's fall, Nahum makes it clear that it is God who is the warrior who ultimately destroys Assyria. The main actors in the book, then, are the Assyrians and Yahweh. God is pronouncing and executing judgment against this nation. Ironically, as Nahum prophesies against Nineveh, predicting the city's destruction, his name means comfort, which is kind of a little bit funny. Certainly not comfort for the Lord's enemies on whom Nahum is pronouncing this dire judgment. The book can be outlined simply. Chapter 1 is his introduction of the Lord as a warrior, and chapters 2 and 3 are the Lord intending to do battle against Nineveh. So the book begins with an introduction of God, and notice the descriptions that he gives us, beginning in verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So God is described as jealous, that is, he desires that his creatures worship him alone. He is avenging and furious and wrathful. But then in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. So God is patient, he is slow to get angry, but he is powerful and he is just, and he will not allow the wicked to continue in their ways indefinitely. And then in verses 4 and 5, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. God is sovereign over all of his creation, the seas, the rivers, the mountains, the whole earth, and all who dwell in it. And then in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So God's wrath is so terrible that no man can stand and endure it. And then this transition to verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. For those who trust in God, he is good. All of this fierce wrath that Nahum has described is for God's enemies, for those who do not trust in him. For those who do trust in him, he is our safety, our refuge, our stronghold. Even when the mountains tremble at his presence, those who trust in him have nothing to fear, for the Lord is our fortress. Verse 8 heads right back to the idea that God is to be feared. He is a good and a refuge of safety for those who trust in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So no quarter is given, no mercy is forthcoming towards God's enemies on his day of judgment. The time for mercy has passed. The big idea here is simply that God rules over all the earth, even the world power of the day, which is what Assyria was. They were the military superpower of the day. God, the righteous and holy judge, will punish sin. Justice will be served. And seeing this, the completeness and finality of God's judgment should give an urgency to our evangelistic efforts as we think about all of those yet today still who do not trust in the Lord. When the final judgment comes, this sort of fierce wrath will be executed against them. Once God's patience has been exhausted and his judgment comes, there is no more second chance. So if we truly care about those around us in the world, this should give an urgency to our sharing of the gospel of Christ and calling people to repent and believe while they have opportunity. Assyria plotted evil and executed it against the nations. They had been the instrument of God's judgment against his own people, carrying the northern kingdom into captivity for their sins and against others as well. But now it is the time for their own sins to be judged. In chapter 1, verse 12, Nahum writes, "Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." So God is speaking here to his own people when he says that he has afflicted them in the past, using Assyria as his tool to do so. He will no longer use them in that way, but now he will judge Assyria and he will break their bonds off of his people, even though they are at the peak of their strength. Beginning in verse 14, the Lord addresses the Assyrians directly. "The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetrated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." And when God promises to dig your grave, you know you're in trouble. But it's more than that. He will destroy their gods as well. They have no hope. Their deities cannot defend them against the Lord as a warrior. Then in verse 15, we see one of the few verses of hope that Nahum gives us in the book. It's given to the Lord's people, not to the Assyrians, for whom there is no hope, only judgment. And in verse 15, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." This is probably the most well-known passage of the book, only because Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10, talking about how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. This is where he gets this from. Some of the grounds for the Lord's punishment are mentioned in the last few verses here of chapter 1. The Assyrians plotted evil, they worshipped idols, and they oppressed others. Beginning in chapter 2, the Assyrians are told to prepare themselves for war. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Nineveh is specifically mentioned in verse 8. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. The Lord is preparing to make war against Assyria. In verse 13, he says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." So the result of this holy war of God against this superpower of Nineveh will be complete destruction of the empire. The Assyrian army will be destroyed. The city of Nineveh will be looted. And then chapter 3 announces more devastation which God has prepared for the Assyrians. In verse 1, we're told how brutal this city was. "Woe to the bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs." Then in verse 4, Nineveh is compared to a harlot and a mistress of sorceries. "Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, "The prophet then makes the city Nineveh to be like a harlot for this reason, because it had not only brought under its power neighboring nations by threats and terrors, and also by cruelty, but because it had ensnared many by oblique arts and fraudulent means, by capricious dealings and allurements." And so God pronounces judgment on Nineveh for all of its wickedness. In verse 8, he says, "Are you better than Noamon, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea?" So he's using Egypt as an example. Noamon is better known as Thebes in Egypt. The prophet points out that being the world's lone superpower is not enough to save you from destruction when the God who is the judge of all the earth has determined that your judgment time has come. Egypt had at one time been the most powerful nation on the planet. Now they had been conquered and defeated completely, and God is promising to do the same to the Assyrians. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates." So even though Assyria is the world's superpower, they will be easy pickings for the Lord Almighty. Their strongholds will just fall to him as if shaking a fig tree and causing the fruit to fall. The Assyrian fortresses are no match for the king of the universe. Their army, no offense intended, ladies, is like a bunch of women. They'll not have enough strength to defend themselves against God. No matter their numbers, their riches, the might of their fortresses, or their army, God will overcome them and defeat them completely and for all time. Look at verse 19. "Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" So the judgment is sure, it is terrible, and it is complete. There is no escape. The whole world will rejoice at the news that this wicked city and this wicked people have been judged. But there are three things to note here in Nahum's short book. First is the judgment on the Gentiles has begun. Even though Assyria was a world power, they were no match for the God of Israel. And the implication of this is that the smaller nations had every reason to fear the Lord's righteous judgment. If Assyria, in all of its might and power, was not immune to being judged by God, how could anyone hope to withstand him? Secondly, Nineveh was judged not because it was large. not because it was successful by the world's standards, not because it was wealthy, not even because it was a Gentile city rather than a Jewish one. It was judged because it was godless, because it was an idolatrous city of violence, lust, and greed. There's no judgment is not being pronounced on Nineveh simply because they're not Jewish. That's not what's going on here. They're not being judged simply because they're wealthy. There's no class warfare happening here. This isn't a national thing. This is simply wicked people being judged by the God of all the earth. And so there is no nation that is immune from his judgment. Every nation has reason to fear, which should give us pause ourselves in America. Remember from chapter 1 that it is God who is in control and used Assyria to afflict his people because of their sin. So Nahum leaves no room for pride, arrogance, or even comfort in being the people of God. God's people were judged first. He used Assyria, he used Nineveh to afflict his own people, to punish them. And now Assyria is being afflicted. So God's people cannot go, oh, they're getting what they deserve. We've already seen that lesson in the book of Jonah. They're getting judgment, but God's people have already experienced his punishment themselves. Micah told us to reconsider the seriousness of sin and the holy nature of God's anger over sin. And Nahum is now telling us to consider the fact that God is in control. The wicked will be punished in time, but he just might use them for his purposes first. The third and last thing to notice from the book of Nahum is, like I said earlier, Nahum's name means comfort, but there doesn't appear to be much comfort in his message. However, the destruction of Nineveh would have been very comforting to the Hebrews living in Judah at the time, because Nineveh, as the capital city of Assyria, had destroyed the northern kingdom. They had oppressed everyone in the known world. And seeing that wicked nation brought to judgment by the hand of God should rightly have brought his own people to fear him even more, but also to rest secure, knowing that God is all-powerful, that he is fully in control, that the wicked will not evade his judgment forever, and that if God allows a wicked nation to overrun his people, it is not because their gods were more powerful than the God of Israel. He is in control of all of this. Mark Dever says that Nahum is the book of Revelation in the Old Testament. In both books, God's people are feeling the oppressing weight of a world power. In this case, it's Assyria. In John's day, it was Rome. Both books convey the message that these mighty empires will not prevail against the God Almighty. As Christians, we will endure trials. The world, our flesh, and Satan will all attempt to overcome us, but we know the truth. These empires have no power but that which has been given to them by God. He has already defeated them on the cross. Colossians 2:15 tells us that God has disarmed and put to shame the authorities and rulers of this present world, referring to Satan and his minions, by triumphing over them in the cross. By his Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, God has already defeated his enemies. Writing to explain the fall of Rome from a Christian perspective, the early church father Augustine wrote a book called The City of Man and the City of God. And the city of man is exemplified by Rome, and it represents all of our efforts at control and self-glorification. Yet the city of man ultimately falls. It suffers under the holy and just wrath of Almighty God. As Christians, our great hope is in the fact that our citizenship is not in the city of man, but rather in the city of God. For God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But consider Nahum chapter 3, verse 11. You also will be drunk, you will be hidden, you also will seek refuge from the enemy. When God says that the nation of Assyria will be drunken, he doesn't mean that they're going to have a party and have a good time. He means that they're going to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. Many of the prophets use this same metaphor. Isaiah uses it in chapter 51. Jeremiah uses it in chapter 25. We'll see it next week again in Habakkuk. And John, of course, uses this same imagery in the book of Revelation to describe the wrath of God poured out in the final judgment. More importantly for us, Jesus drank the cup of the Lord's wrath on our behalf. Jesus suffered the wrath of God for our sins so that we do not have to endure that as his people. We enjoy grace wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. We are adopted as God's children, shown his love and compassion instead of his terrible anger. But when the judgment comes, anyone who does not know Christ as Lord will hear these terrible words from Nahum's book. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." That is a terrifying thing to hear from the God of the universe. And again, it should drive us in our efforts to evangelize and call those around us to repent and believe in Christ while they still have the opportunity to do so. Let's pray.